Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Excuse me, I'm a little bit dealing with some throat things here. Maybe I'm getting it from Asher. I don't know. good to be back with you. Thank you to everyone who stepped in last week as I had to be absent. We traveled to Ohio for my grandfather's funeral. Thank you so much for everyone that stepped in last minute. Thankfully, Dale Humphreys was able to be here. Dale, as a seminary student, I knew didn't have anything else to do last week without classes in session, and he was willing to step in and help me out there. So being in Ohio, this was our second time in 2 weeks making that trip, gave us a chance to do a little bit more than we were able to do the previous time. This time we did things like see people we hadn't seen in a number of years. There were people that came through the funeral, people I hadn't seen since I was in high school, people I hadn't seen for 15 in 20 years. But that also is a lot of downtime, a lot of time to do things that maybe need to be done that you've been putting off for a while. Excuse me. So when we were there, I also had a chance to run a few errands. Now, one of my friends from high school married a guy whose parents own a butcher shop in Ohio, just a few blocks down from where my grandfather lived. And they've been advertising something that they're selling lately. And these folks are really interesting folks. They are really burly and masculine men, okay? They do CrossFit, they eat paleo diets, and they choose not to shave. So this is a picture of one of the brothers. This is not the one that's married to my friend. This is one of the butchers from the family. It looks a little bit intimidating, right? So these guys recently came out with their own line of seasoning, which they call Bearded Butcher Seasoning. Okay? The Bearded Butcher Seasoning. And Sonia saw these advertisements online and said, hey, we should get that sometime when we are in Ohio. So when I'm making one of my multiple trips past this butcher shop, I decided I'm going to stop in and pick up a surprise package of Bearded Butcher Seasoning for my wife. So these guys are a little bit intimidating just to see them in this picture, but when I went into the store, they have this little storefront, I went in and I saw the bearded butchers themselves. And you think they're intimidating here, one of them stands 6'3", wears a size 13 shoe, and do you know what he weighs? Meat. That was an extremely long setup for a bad joke, I know. Butchers weigh meat. Okay. I'm a little out of practice. I'm sorry. It's on me. But speaking of seasoning, we are in the season of Epiphany. We've just come out of Advent, and Advent is, of course, the time when we wait. We have been waiting for Jesus, waiting on his arrival. He came into the world as this baby, and then we have the period known as Epiphany. And Epiphany is this revelation of who Jesus is. We start with the wise men who traveled from the east, and they saw Jesus. They were led to him by the star. It was revealed to them, this is the King of the Jews. Last week, Dale talked about the baptism of Jesus. It was revealed to John the Baptist that this is the Son of God. And that text is repeated again in our passage for today as well. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's not just John the Baptist who has this epiphany. John passes this epiphany on to some of his disciples and reveals to them as well who Jesus is. So we're going to be looking at this text a little bit today, but I want to start by telling you something which seems to be totally unrelated. Because as some of you know, tomorrow is my son's birthday. Tomorrow, yep. Did you want to sing? You want to sing happy birthday to Paxton? Yep. Sorry, go ahead.
Happy birthday to you.
All right. And I did ask his permission. It's okay if I talk about his birthday today. He said that is fine because now he is at the age where I need to run those things by him. 7 years ago tomorrow, on January 16th, it was a cold and snowy winter's day. We woke up on a day like most any other winter's day and found that Sonia was feeling exceptionally uncomfortable. Now, this being our first child, she had heard these stories about how women go into the hospital only to be sent home again. They are told, you are having false contractions. This is not real labor. And that was not something she wanted to experience. She didn't want to be told, go home. So we waited as long as we could until she knew it was going to happen that day. We grabbed our overnight bag. We drove to the hospital. And we knew exactly how long it would take to get to the hospital because we timed it. We did that several times, making sure we knew how long it would take to get from point A to point B. We arrive at the hospital, and we went into the hospital through the main entrance, into the elevator. And let me tell you what, when you have a 9-month pregnant woman in an overnight bag, and she is doing one of these things, breathing heavy on the elevator, you get some looks. We go straight to the nurse's station and ask for a room. And they let us in and give us a place where we would stay for the night. And I won't give you all the gory details, but a few hours later, at 8:16 p.m. on a Saturday, Paxton was born. 8:16 p.m. on a Saturday, January 16th, 2010. That was the day that our world changed. Now, it's strange because I can remember that time exactly. I checked with Sonia. I'm like, he was born at 8:16 p.m., right? Is that right? And she's like, yeah, that's right. After she checked, she's like, yeah, that's the time. And I'm not a numbers guy. Maybe some of you are. I'm not good with numbers. Some people can rattle off numbers like it's nothing. I had to look to see what time church started today because I couldn't remember exactly what time. If I have to write down my wife's phone number, I have to look it up. I'm not good with numbers. And of course, some of you remember 8:16 on a Saturday. That means I didn't go to church the next day. But I remember exactly the time of day when he was born. Now think about some of the most life-altering times that you've experienced. I'm going to put a few dates up here on the screen. And I want you to think about, where were you when you first heard about these events? Whether they were very good events or bad, I bet if you were alive, you'll recall where you were when you first heard about the attack on September 11th, 2001. If you were alive, you probably remember where you were when you first heard about the moon landing. I heard a story last week about a man that came to my grandfather's home to watch this on television with him. If you were old enough to remember, you probably can recall where you were when you first heard that President Kennedy had been shot. These are events, good or bad. They are life-changing events. They change the way you see the world. They change the way you understand your life. They may even change the way you see God. And for us, one of those life-changing times was 8:16 on a Saturday. Now, this text for this morning is a part of the story of the baptism of Jesus. If you actually read this text from John, nowhere in this passage does Jesus get baptized. But when we start looking at other passages, you weave it together, you realize that's what's going on here. Jesus is just new on the scene. He is a young 30-year-old man, and he comes out into the public, and there is John. And John, I love the language that's in the NRSV. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, what do you do when somebody says that if they're walking down the street? You just kind of like, who are you? No, this is just John's way of saying, this is the one I've been talking about. This is the one I've been trying to draw your attention to all of this time. And Jesus comes to John, his cousin, and John, we're told in other Gospels, baptizes him and sees the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus. And then the day ends, and Jesus presumably goes home, and the next day he decides to walk the same path again, and there's John, and what does John say this time? "Behold the Lamb of God." John maybe wasn't the most original speaker in the world. John says it again, behold the Lamb of God. Now this time, presumably, there's a different group of people there, and he's simply trying to point them out. This is the one I've been talking about. There he is, the one I came preaching about. This is the Lamb of God. Now this time we're told that there are two different people that hadn't been there the previous day. These people are John's disciples. And John had disciples. He had people who were following him, helping him in his ministry, learning from him. And when John points out to his disciples, he says, there's the one I've been talking about. You know, we have some fancy language here. Behold, the Lamb of God. Is it really? He's saying, look, there's the one. What do John's disciples do when he says, look, there's the one I've been talking about? Well, they follow Jesus. This is the guy they've been learning about. This is the guy they've been eager to meet. And here is their chance. Now, I want somebody just to throw out a name. Tell me the name of somebody that you think is famous, somebody that you'd like to meet, somebody you look up to, but you've never talked to them before in your life. Just first one comes to mind. Someone yell it out. We'll use it. Use somebody I've heard of before. President Obama. Okay. So President Obama is walking down the street and somebody points out, behold, there is President Obama. And Marlene has wanted to meet, I assume you meant President or Mrs. Was sexist of me to assume. Now, making it easier on me, come on. Okay, President Obama. And Marlene's like, I've wanted to meet President Obama for some time. I'm going to go talk to him right now. So you start following him, right? That's why they have Secret Service agents. Marlene's following President Obama, and he turns around, he notices that you're there, and I could do my Obama impersonation, but I won't. He turns around, and he says to you in that quick baritone, what? What do you want? What can I do for you? And what do you do? Whenever the person you wanted to meet for some time talks to you, he finally turns around and acknowledges who you are. You say something silly like, it's an ugly day out. It's raining. Right? You say something about the weather or something like that. You had a chance to pick the brain of the President of the United States. And if I meet somebody that I really admire, I usually say something less than intelligent. So here are these two disciples of John. They've been hearing all about Jesus. Marlene would have something much more articulate to say, I'm sure. Here are these disciples of John. They meet Jesus, and Jesus turns around and he says, what are you looking for? Now, I think Jesus being, you know, the Son of God, has some very deep meaning behind this. He's asking something theological, something philosophical, something existential. What are you looking for? Oh, man, that's deep. That's, you know, what are any of us really looking for? Holiness, happiness, peace of mind, health. You know, what are you looking for? That is a deep question. And how do John's disciples respond? Jesus asks a question and they ask another question. Where are you staying? Do you notice that doesn't answer the first question? They just come and say, where are you staying? Dang. It's like they missed their chance to say something really intelligent to the president. You want to say something to make him remember who you are, and you're like, where are you staying? Oh, I live in a white house over here on Pennsylvania Avenue. Nice to meet you. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is a better person than I am, because I would mock them. But Jesus says, come and see. And they spend the evening with Jesus. They probably break bread together. They go into his home, and there's reason to believe that they spent the night there and part of the day with him the next day. Now, we know throughout the Gospels that Jesus broke bread and spent time with people like tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, and religious elite like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus sits down and eats with all of these people. And the thing, it's a wonderful thing, but yet I don't identify with them. I'm not a tax collector. I'm a sinner in a sense, I'm sure. But I'm also not a religious elite. So I'm somewhere in the middle. But yet here, notice this. Jesus also makes time to sit and eat with the bumbling idiots. The people who want to say one thing and say something else all together. That I can identify with. So Jesus goes and invites these people to come and sit with him, to learn from him. And then the rest of this passage is something really strange in verse 39. Look at what it says in the second part of 39. It ends by saying this. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay. What does any of this matter? Okay, we go from, behold, there comes the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, to, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Does that add anything to the story whatsoever? Does that matter at all? I don't know. Hold that on your mind for just a second. Now, we read from which gospel here today? This is the gospel of, and many people believe, who wrote this gospel? Not a trick question. John, right. So, many people believe this was John, the apostle of Jesus. Now, one of the reasons John chooses not to name himself throughout this gospel, he chooses to refer to himself by various different terms, is because it's awkward to refer to yourself in the third person, right? You've heard people do this before. Kevin does not like it when people refer to themselves in the third person. Totally, okay, you got it? Maybe you're like, okay, whatever. Kathy does not mind. No. I don't. It bothers me when people refer to themselves in the third person. And John doesn't write about himself in the third person. It'd be awkward for John to say, and then John went and did this. So instead, John chooses the less awkward title for himself, the disciple Jesus loved. Okay. Humble guy, that John. But it's not just that title. Throughout the gospel, we will find that he refers to himself using very vague language. But he doesn't usually refer to himself as John. Either the disciple Jesus loved or something else altogether. Now, later in this text, we will find that the two disciples that were with John the Baptist that left and went to follow Jesus that day, one of them is Andrew. Andrew is the brother of Simon, who will later be renamed Peter. And if you have your Bibles open, what's the name of the other one? No, he's not named at all. So many scholars believe that this other disciple was John. John chose not to refer to himself by name. So we have these two disciples. It was Andrew and the other one. Now, if we go further into this text, we find some more awkward language. There's three different sets of Aramaic or Hebrew words. And we're going to have to say these Aramaic words just to wake you all up. So these three words are given to us in the text in their original form. They are, read with me, Rabbi, Messiah, and Cephas. So Aramaic was kind of a cultural, local dialect of the Hebrew language. It's kind of like Yiddish would be for Jews living in German, or Plattdeutsch for those who are from Pennsylvania Dutch kind of backgrounds. It's not the pure language of the time, but it was kind of a mixture of local kind of language that people would use. But the Bible itself, the New Testament, was written in the official language, the scholarly language of the time, which was Greek. So what we have is we have these words in Aramaic or Hebrew, and then John immediately gives us their translation. So he says, Rabbi, which means teacher, Messiah, which means Christ or anointed one, and Cephas, which means Petros or rock. Now, some of you may remember, this is going to be an aside, but it's fun anyways. Some of you may remember the older Christian rock group Petra. You remember Petra? All right, Petra is the Greek word for rock. So this is, and I don't know, I'm trying to get the body language back there. Petra is the Greek word for rock. I don't know if it was a play on the word because they were a rock band or if they're referring to Jesus as the rock. But Petros is the masculine form of rock. Petra would be a feminine form. So Greek words often have gender assigned to them. So what I'm saying today is it's awkward that a group of all men chose the feminine form of the word rock. And this, my friends, is why it's important to study Greek. Doesn't have anything to do with our text for this morning. Let's recap here. We have this event that takes place. What time did it happen? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Here we have the language that was spoken, given as a direct quote, Christ, and John translates that, Christ, which means the Messiah, which sorry, other way. Messiah, which means the Christ, the Anointed One. We have Rabbi, which means teacher. We have Cephas, which means Petros, which means Peter. These are not just random, awkward things that we find in our text. These are the first-hand accounts, the witness of a person who was there, who saw it himself. A person who can remember the details very closely. A person who had a life-changing, life-altering experience that day. For John, the writer of this gospel, this was his 8:16 on a Saturday experience. This was a time when the world changed for him. This was the time when the epiphany began and God was revealed. So the important question for us today is, why does this matter? You know, I like to talk about some of the ancient languages and think about the ancient context in which these things were written. But really, it comes down to what does it change here for us today? And the first thing I want to do here this morning is to try to ask the question how this applies to the way we interact with other people, especially other Christian denominations. Because some denominations, and I'm going to try to do this nicely. Some denominations preach and teach that if you don't have an 8:16 on a Saturday experience, that you are not a real Christian. If you don't have an 8:16 on a Saturday experience, you are not going to go to heaven when you die. You will not be saved. And sure, there is experiences. There are times in the Bible when we read examples of this. We find things like Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul had this clear experience with Jesus, this 8:16 on a Saturday experience. He's walking or riding a donkey, and all at once he's blinded by the light. I want to sing the song now. Blinded by... I won't do that for you. He's blinded by the light. And he has this 8:16 on a Saturday experience. On the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 people who are receiving the Holy Spirit. All at once they went from being Jewish people to being Jewish followers of Jesus. An 8:16 experience on a Saturday, a clear conversion experience. And John and Andrew from our story today, they are following John the Baptist. And all at once Jesus comes, and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They have this clear 8:16 on a Saturday experience. Their world has been changed. Their worldview has been changed. And forever will they be altered. But not everybody has that experience. Great biblical examples here, but what do you notice about all these people? They're all first-generation believers. These are all first-time believers. They didn't come from Christian families. In that time, there was no such thing as a Christian family. So I know many people that grow up in the church, and they never had a real 8:16 on a Saturday experience. They've never experienced these kind of life-changing, life-altering things in their lives because they've always grown up knowing about Jesus and His love and His grace and His forgiveness. And I hear people say, if you don't have this experience like Paul, if you don't get knocked off... Ooh, King James would be fun right now, but I won't go there. If you don't get knocked off your donkey... If you don't get knocked off your donkey, you aren't saved. I just want to say that's not true. Yes, there are biblical examples of that, but that's not the only way to come about this following of Jesus. And I say it's less important how we come to follow Jesus than it is that we follow Jesus. So while I realize not everybody will have an 8:16 on a Saturday experience, I want to be there to help others find their 8:16 on a Saturday experience. Maybe people weren't blessed or lucky enough to grow up in a family where they heard these things about Jesus. I want to be not a stumbling block or a tripping point for them. I want to show them the way. Now, unfortunately, I've shared with you a number of times that the church is in decline. And you've probably heard this before. The church is shrinking. And not just because of the flu on a Sunday morning. Churches are less attended. There's not as many people interested in religious things. And, you know, the reason's really not that hard to come by. You know whose fault it is that the church is shrinking? The church. It's the church's fault that the church is shrinking. And I know there's many well-intentioned people, and I've shared some of these stories before about people that have tried to convert me and done so in really, really bad ways. You may remember that last summer, maybe late fall, that it was Tate that showed up at the church, and there were some religious tracts on our door. They had these tracts hanging from our doorknob with things saying like, "Do you know the way to heaven? And would you like to find a dynamic place for your family to worship?" Hanging on not one of our doors, but two. A couple months ago, I had some friends, I say friends loosely, some people I'd never met before, saying friends to be nice. People show up on my door, knocking on the door on the time when I was trying to do something with my family. I was busy, and they start launching into these stories, these four spiritual laws, and they want to tell me about this, and they want to say, if you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. If you don't do this, you're going to hell. You will experience eternal damnation and fire and pain and suffering. And they go on and on for about 5 minutes, and at the end, I'm just like, "Hi, I'm Kevin." Like, thanks for taking a breath so I could speak. I am a Christian. I'm actually a pastor. So when I start doing things in my seminary, I've got two seminary degrees, and I probably know more about this than you do. I keep that in my head. I do filter sometimes. But it's like, take a breath. Like, you don't even know me. You don't start by asking questions like, "Do you have a church home?" You don't start by asking, "Are you a Christian already? Do you know Jesus? Have you followed him?" You don't start by saying, "Hi, I'm Kevin. Nice to meet you." No, you just launch in with, "If you die tonight, where will you end up?" And I know these are really well-intentioned people, but I think they're not providing the 8:16 on a Saturday morning experience, or Saturday evening experience that they're hoping for. Instead, they're pushing people away. And just this week, a friend of mine posted a story online. He is a Christian. He grew up in the church, attended a church school up in Pennsylvania. He went to Messiah College and later did divinity school at Fuller. So trained as a minister, and he is going through a rough time. He's going through a divorce. And this is something he posted online about his experience as a member of his church going through a divorce. He said, "Dear church, I love you, but why do you treat me so poorly? I feel unwanted, like a second-class citizen, all because I'm going through a divorce. You look at me as if I'm fatally flawed and irredeemable. You judge my life by this one scene without considering my whole story." Last part really hurt. "All you want to do is to pretend I don't exist." Someone who had previously planned to give his life to serving the church is now being rejected by the church. My friends, it is my prayer that I am never that stumbling block for a brother or sister, a potential church member, a potential follower of Christ. Instead, I want to fling the doors open and provide for people those 8:16 on a Saturday moments when their lives are changed as well. And I want to close today with a story that maybe you've heard before, but I'm going to tell it anyways. It's a good story, a story that seems to fit very well to this message. It's a story that's told by a man named Tony Campolo. He's not a stranger in many of our church circles. Tony Campolo is a now retired professor and a public speaker, very well known. In the mid-90s, he was going from country to country, state to state, did a lot of public speaking. Well, Tony Campolo tells the story of when he was in a seminar in Hawaii. I know all at once you feel really bad for him, right? He's in Hawaii. He's doing a seminar. But as any of you who have ever traveled across the country know, when you travel from one coast to the other, you experience this little thing called jet lag. So Tony is in Hawaii. He's in his hotel room. He's experiencing some insomnia. He's up. He says it's 3 a.m. in the morning. He can't get back to sleep, so what do? You go down to the street and you look for some breakfast. A man after my own heart, or my own stomach. So he's wandering the streets of Honolulu at 3 in the morning looking for a place to eat. And of course, everything's shut down. It's 3 in the morning. Finally, he finds this little greasy spoon restaurant, an all-night diner. He said he felt a little bit uncomfortable going in, but he was hungry, so he goes in and orders a donut and a cup of black coffee. So he sits there, he's finishing his donut, and about 3:30, a group of women come in. They're loud women. They're dressed kind of scantily. He says, these women are clearly prostitutes. They're just getting done with a night's work. And as these loud women are there and they're enjoying their own breakfast at the end of a busy workday, Tony overhears one of the loud prostitutes yell out, hey, I just realized tomorrow is my 39th birthday. And one of the other prostitutes responds by saying, well, what do you want from us, a birthday party or something? I think they're from Brooklyn. I don't know. What do you want from us, a birthday party or something? And she says, no, why you gotta be so mean? I just wanted to let you know. No, nobody's ever thrown me a birthday party. I don't expect it now. Well, the women, they finished their breakfast and they left. And Tony was there. He's talking to the diner owner. He says, hey, do those women come in here every night? The diner owner said, yeah, every night, exact same time, 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning, they come in and they have their breakfast. And Tony said, hey, do you think it'd be all right if we threw her a birthday party? And the diner owner shook his head. He's like, that'd be a great idea. He said, her name is Agnes, and she's here every night. Why don't we do that? So they made some plans, and Tony went out, and he bought balloons, and he got streamers, and he got a cake, and he wrote on the cake, happy birthday, Agnes. And he came back the next morning or night, whatever it is, at 2:30, and started setting up and preparing. About 3 o'clock, this little greasy spoon diner is packed out. He says, it seems like every prostitute on the island has come to the surprise birthday party for Agnes. Evidently, the word has gotten out. And at 3:30 in the morning, just like clockwork, Agnes and the rest of her group of friends come through the door, and there are shouts of happy birthday. And people begin to sing happy birthday to Agnes. They usher her to the front table at the diner, and they sit her down, and before her is this cake, and it says on it, happy birthday, Agnes. It has candles on it. It says 39 on it, and Agnes just loses it. She's weeping freely and openly, just crying. Her mascara is running. Now, the diner owner feels a little bit awkward about this, so he does what he can do to try to lighten the mood, and he says, hey, yo, Agnes, how about you cut into that thing? I want some cake already. And Agnes just stops, and she says, if it's all right with you, I'd just like to look at it a little while longer. Everybody thought that was a good idea. It would be all right if Agnes looked at that cake a little bit longer. And when they agreed upon that, Agnes stood up. She picked up that cake, candle still burning, walked out the front door, holding her cake, and took it home with her. Nobody knew what to do. Nobody knew what to say. So Tony, he looks over at the group of women and the prostitutes and the diner owner, and he says, let's just pray for Agnes. And when he finishes his prayer, the diner owner says, hey, yo, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. He said, what kind of church do you come from anyway? Tony thought about it a second. He said, I come from the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. That is an epiphany. That is a revelation. That is revealing who God is. That is an 8:16 on a Saturday. That is at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That is a 3:30 in the morning. That is God's revelation to us. May it be so. Amen.